Father God, we think of the words of Spurgeon, who said the stone was rolled away not to let Jesus out, but to let others in. And we bless you that you have risen again from the dead. We bless you that you are the first of a magnificent harvest yet to come. We pray that your conscious benediction will be upon us as we look at your word this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. A while ago, a reporter put a crucial question to the then Anglican Archbishop of Perth. At the time, he was the head Anglican in Australia. The reporter asked him, if we discovered the tomb of Jesus and could somehow prove that the remains in the tomb were Jesus' remains, what would that do to your faith? The Archbishop replied that it wouldn't do anything to his faith, that Jesus Christ had risen in his heart. How often do we hear such comments from leading churchmen and theologians, especially at this time of the year? And it always makes me feel very sad. That's one emotion. There are other emotions, but certainly sad. Because the New Testament writers are ruthlessly honest about the implications if such a scenario was possible. In Corinthians 15, Paul tells us, if Christ has not risen, your faith is futile. The word, I looked up futile in the dictionary, useless. If Jesus has not risen, well, the leading churchmen can believe what they like till the cows come home. But it is still a useless belief, and it makes them look silly. Paul goes on to say in Corinthians 15, they are to be pitied more than all men. Paul actually adds in Corinthians 15 a few other inferences if Jesus has not risen from the dead. Literally and actually, Paul himself says he is wasting his life preaching. Secondly, that Christians are unforgiven. Thirdly, Christians misrepresent God. Fourthly, dead Christians are finished. Fifthly, live Christians are deluded. Folks, that's how important this issue is with regard to Jesus being raised again from the dead. You pick up any broadsheet at this time of the year and you read an opinion piece or an editorial, invariably they argue that the resurrection accounts of Jesus in the New Testament are merely symbolic, and that you've got to look at the higher truths contained in the passages. For example, you'll hear critics say about these two who appeared to Jesus when he appeared to the two disciples on the Emmaus Road, that never happened. But the message is, there is always hope. Hang on a minute. You've just ripped the heart out of that message that your so-called hope is based upon. Or Jesus suddenly appearing out of nowhere to his disciples in a locked upper room, and the disciples are scared, rigid. Jesus immediately calms their fears because they think they are seeing some sort of a ghost. He asks them for some food to eat. And the critics invariably will say, ah, do you see the higher truth enunciated here? There's a higher truth than Jesus simply eating, you've heard me and others say this in the past, eating fish and chips with his disciples. The message of this encounter is Jesus is assuring his disciples, I am not an impression in your mind. I'm not a ghost or a spirit apparition or a spirit of presence that makes me less than a real person. I am flesh and bones. Here, handle me. Let me prove it to you. Give me something to eat. This is no legend. Because referring to him eating is almost very silly, isn't it? In some ways. So why is it here? Why is it recorded that he actually ate food with his disciples? Because it happened. A few short years after this, the Apostle Peter was speaking to the house of Cornelius, and he says something very similar. He says that all the apostles, we ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Notice the distinction between resuscitation and resurrection. Remember when Lazarus came back from the dead, his body was the same as before, so he could get ill and die again. When Jesus came back from the dead, his body was transformed. He had new abilities, and he would never get ill again, and he would never die again. He could appear and disappear out of thin air. He had a transformed body. The whole account or chapter that we read this morning shouts eyewitness accounts of events that took place. And that is exactly what Luke said in chapter 1. He was providing Theophilus with a series of eyewitness reports concerning the gospel. And witnesses don't simply tell us what they feel, and they actually record what they see and what they recognize. I mean, you think of the first 12 verses that we read this morning, where the witnesses of the resurrection were women. Now, why include, you all know this, I appreciate that, why include women in this account when in that day women were not permitted to give evidence in a Roman or a Jewish court? So they couldn't testify to the fact of the resurrection from the dead. They were included. Why? Because they were, in fact, the first witnesses of the resurrection. The fact that the courts didn't recognize female testimony in those days doesn't mean that we shouldn't recognize female testimony today. Amazing. The same is true of the two travelers on the Emmaus Road. That's a beautiful, vivid account that's loved by all true believers. They were probably a husband and a wife. The fact that Luke records Jesus appearing to apparently two insignificant disciples in and of itself is kind of a pointer to its historical truthfulness of the account. If this story had been invented, it would more than likely have featured two prominent, big names, individuals. But this account is really typical of the historical Jesus. He draws alongside the nobodies, and he turns them into somebodies. And of course, he's still in this business today. Not to shock you folks, but even here in South Hill this morning, you may have come in with a certain mindset and a certain disposition of heart. But as this Jesus draws alongside of you, he's in the business of changing the nobodies into the somebodies. He's still doing that today. Why would you include the names of somebody like Cleopas and the other women's names like Mary of Magdala, Joanna, Mary, mother of James? Because in ancient times, when you were given an historical account of something, names were like footnotes. If you want to check out what I am saying, you go and talk to these people. These people are still alive and can be consulted. I noticed that a while ago, the BBC on their news, following the example of the US of A, they introduced a new person on their news lineup, the fact checker. That's a new phrase for us here in this part of the world, the fact checker. What you did 2,000 years ago when you read an account of something and you saw the names, this was the way you fact checked in those days. You spoke to the people that were mentioned. But for me, the standout moment in chapter 52, I will never forget this, the shock of reading this for the first time 50 years ago, where verse 52 says, "Then they worshipped him." I will never forget the shock of reading that. Because all these disciples were brought up as fanatical monotheists. They worshipped the one true God, and they were proud not to worship the many gods of the surrounding nations. Their confession of faith, the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, was always on their lips. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And indeed, there is only one God. But God is a lot more complex. than we would have expected, say, from even reading the Old Testament. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ being inserted into the middle of the Shema, which is quite extraordinary. Jewish people are the last people on the planet to even consider the possibility that God could ever become human. And yet here we have Jewish disciples without hesitation worshipping the Lord Jesus as he ascends before their eyes into the air. They had come to see that the birth, the life, the miracles, the teachings, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus meant one thing. God had become a man. Now, Thomas had arrived at this conclusion earlier. Do you remember? He exclaimed to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." But the remaining 10 apostles plus the others eventually got there. And with uplifted hands and voices like us this morning, they extolled and glorified their risen and ascended Lord. The Son was God. The Father was God, equally to be praised and worshipped together. The last time I was in Israel, at the Sea of Galilee, there's a Christian bookshop. I popped into it and I saw this book, The Jewish New Testament Commentary by David Stern. It's a doorstop. It's a huge book. And his comments on this particular verse here are these. They now, this is the disciples, understood that he was the Son of God, divine and worthy of worship, yet without being a second God. Worshipping something less than God would have been considered idolatry by every one of these highly religious Jewish disciples. The surprising reaction of the disciples, I think, is yet another indication that this is a record of what actually happened, because you wouldn't have made this up. You could not have made it up that all of these Jewish people would have, as they saw Jesus ascend into the air, would have worshipped him. You know, sometimes when you're speaking to people and sharing the Christian message with people, they may say to you very honestly, "Oh, I would never become a Christian." And you pursue the issue and you ask the question, well, why? Well, they say, there are parts of the Bible I find offensive. I don't like what the Bible teaches about sex, for example. Or I don't like what the Bible teaches about money. And then you've got to reply and say to such an individual, "Are you saying that because you find these things objectionable, that Jesus couldn't have risen again from the dead?" The thing is, Jesus, if Jesus has not been raised again from the dead, you can have as many objections as you like, millions of them, because there are no consequences for that. But if Jesus has been raised from the dead, well, that's the game changer. Other stuff you'll have to sort out. Paul had more objections against Christianity than any man or woman today. He hated Christians. He was putting them to death on a wholesale basis. But when he met the risen and glorified Jesus on the Damascus Road, it didn't matter what offended Paul anymore, because the resurrection was through. And he had to deal with that. I read a nice quote last night that the resurrection of Jesus has altered the face of the universe. That's simply stating the obvious. The resurrection of Jesus has altered the face of the universe. And the resurrection of Jesus is an historical event that has to change your mind and my mind with regard to our thinking. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead, really, it opens up all the scriptures as well. Do you remember the two disciples again on the way to, on the road to Emmaus? They said something to the stranger, which in the context is fairly ironic, and I think it's meant to be humorous. I think a big smile is meant to break out on our, I know that may be difficult for some of us, but a smile to break out on our faces as you read these things, the words. "Our chief priests and rulers delivered him to death and crucified him, but we had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel." See, that's precisely what Jesus did by his death on the cross. He brought redemption. And here he rebukes his disciples quite sharply. Oh, foolish ones. And slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, I think that the two on the road to Emmaus, they understood the word redemption in a particular way at this moment. And they were thinking more so of freedom, a political, a military freedom from the Roman superpower. And they thought that if only they could be free from Rome, well, that would satisfy them. They were looking really for someone like King David of old. Do you remember him? That was the golden era of Israel, when David managed to put down all the enemies of Israel, and it was a magnificent time for the country. And here these two disciples were thinking something similar with regard to Jesus, that he would resolve the economic and the political issues and everything would be hunky-dory. But Jesus is teaching them here that he came to release them from a much more profound, with a much more profound liberation, and from a deeper bondage than that. The slavery that takes place in the human heart. You see, I think, I'm surmising this, that if all you want from spirituality is a little bit of serenity, I will tell you this advice for nothing after the last 50 years, it's free. If all you want is a little bit of serenity, if all you want is a little bit of religion, folks, if that's all you want, well, that's all you get. There'll be no passion. There'll be no joy. There'll be no enthusiasm. There'll be no consciousness of a living God in your life. There will certainly will be no revelation such as Mary of Magdala knew of Jesus making himself known to her. You see, if all you want is religion that is very, very minimal, that's all you'll get. Until you see your need to be set free from something much more profound than simply political bondage or under sort of Roman political tyranny, as it were. I think that's really the case with most of us. We come to Jesus at first. Maybe we've got an issue, a problem in our lives, and we'll say, I'll go to Jesus. He'll help me with regard to this issue. I'm not decrying that. Many journeys start off with a single step. But unless we come to see that we need something more than Jesus helping us in the little issue that we may have, unless we realize that we are sinners and that we need salvation, like the two on the road to Emmaus. Oh, we thought he was going to be our new David, and then he goes and he dies. Do you see? But you've got to realize that he must die. If you don't realize that Jesus has to die, that he must die, you will never understand Jesus, and you'll certainly never experience him. He must die for you, not as your example, but as your substitute. Just go back to the Apostle Paul, just for 2 minutes. Acts 9:9 says, Paul was led by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. He was so traumatized from this revelation of the glorified and risen Jesus. Can you imagine, maybe just a little bit, as to what must have been going through his mind through those 3 days when he was blind, traumatized? Where did I go wrong? He had been convinced that Jesus was not the Messiah. To him it was inconceivable that a Jewish Messiah could be rejected by his own people and then die apparently under the curse of God, because it's written in the book of Deuteronomy, a hanged man is accursed of God. No, Jesus must be an imposter. So Paul saw it as his duty to oppose Jesus and his followers. And then Paul saw Jesus with his own eyes, raised from the dead, crowned with honor and glory. Here's the interesting thing is that even before that encounter on the Damascus Road, Paul must have been having his doubts. Because Jesus said to him, why are you kicking against the goads? But he chose to ignore the many signs that the Lord was given to him. For example, do you remember Stephen? He had witnessed Stephen being stoned to death and whose face shone like that of an angel. And he said, this is Stephen, as he was being stoned to death, that he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God and he saw the glory of God. Paul, as Saul, chose to ignore that goad that was coming from God. And he chose to ignore many goads that were coming from the Lord. And then Paul says to himself, and he's thinking here, in these 3 days of blindness, if God has raised Jesus from the dead, that means that God is vindicating him and everything that he claimed about himself. Isn't that showing that God was actually pleased with Jesus? That he is loved and he is blessed of God? Surely that means that when he was on the cross and when he was cursed and abandoned, he must have been cursed and abandoned for someone else's sins and not his own. Paul, the brilliant young rabbi, what a brilliant mind he had. He would have turned to many, many passages in the Old Testament. He was pierced, Isaiah 53, for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Paul was a brilliant rabbi, brilliant brain. And here he is thinking through the implications of having seen Jesus on that Damascus road. And he would have asked himself about the temple. Really, could the blood of lambs and other animals really atone for sin? Maybe all of those sacrifices were purely a shadow, pointing to a once and for all sacrifice that was to come. If Jesus is the once and for all sacrifice for sins, well, what does that mean for the temple and all the whole sacrificial system and the priesthood? It is finished. Paul was thinking about Jeremiah, where God says through Jeremiah that he will introduce a new covenant one day and he will do away with the old covenant. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. I will forgive their iniquities and remember their sins no more. Isn't that wonderful, folks? I get a little excited, those who have never seen me before in your life. When something really hits me and it has been a blessing to me, I react often in an emotional way. And I've always loved Jeremiah chapter 31, where God tells us the implications of a new covenant relationship. And one was knowing the living God. Not knowing about the living God, but actually knowing him personally and saying that all of your sins will be forgiven. See, I do get excited about that, especially if you're conscious of being a sinner. The knowledge of forgiveness. I visited some friends in England, just comes to mind, a few years ago. And the husband was very upset with his wife. He says, she calls herself a sinner. I know my wife very well. She's not a sinner. You know, he was thinking of sin meaning something really bad, like a critic adultery or whatever it was. And I said to her, I said to him, you know what's happening with your wife when God is on your case? I says, you know, sometimes you clean your living room and you get out there with the duster. And I says, and a beam of sunlight comes through your living room. Now, what you thought was a lovely clean room
but the beam of light. You can see millions of flecks of dust dancing around in the beam of light. Have you never seen that? Okay. And I said to her husband, I said, that's what's happening with regard to your beloved wife. The beam of God's holiness is being shone into her life. And what happens is you begin to see things that you've never seen before as sin. And you're conscious that you are a sinner. And when you're conscious that you're a sinner, wow, do you rejoice in the knowledge of forgiveness of sins? And here's Paul, locked away for 3 days. He's thinking about all these things. And why am I saying all of this? Because the resurrection of Jesus opened the whole Bible to him. The scriptures began to make sense. Have you ever noticed that when Jesus joins the two on the road to Emmaus, he doesn't identify himself? I always thought that was strange. He doesn't identify himself to them. They are kept from recognizing him, but he deliberately draws their attention to the Old Testament scriptures. The beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You and I would have loved to have been at that Bible study. The most magnificent Bible study ever. Did not our hearts burn within us? Woo-hoo! Does your heart ever burn within you? When you're listening to something and God is upon it and giving you understanding and insight, it burns your heart. It's not heartburn. I get that a lot. But it burns your heart in the sense of this, the reality of the living God dawning upon your soul. Jesus gave that same Bible study later on when he appeared in the upper room to all the disciples, written everything about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. See, what does this tell in you and me? If you are to understand the Old Testament properly, you have to read it in the light of Jesus. You see, people can read the Bible almost like the Old Testament as if you were a Muslim. As if you were a Hindu, as if you were pick any religion if you like. But what Jesus is saying here, you have to read the Bible in the light of Jesus for it to make sense. It will never make any sense to you unless you read the scriptures in the light of Jesus. Okay. You see, the resurrection of Jesus is a powerful message to the world. Here, we've seen it this morning, reading that passage. Whenever people discover the truth of the resurrection, they can't keep it to themselves. All those women, they made a beeline for the apostles and shared it with them. And whenever you read that, they all spoke to one another after the consciousness of the resurrection. And then Jesus says to them that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. You are witnesses of these things. You see, folks, this is a message for the whole world. Jesus said to his disciples, go to the ends of the earth with this message of his death and resurrection. Why? Because these are history-making events. Something happened in Jesus that affects every single individual that has ever lived and who will ever live on the planet. That is the significance of Jesus. He's global. He's universal. And when you read through Acts of the Apostles, it's quite fascinating to realize the emphasis that's placed upon the resurrection of Jesus in the teaching or in the preaching of Peter and Paul. It dominates. They don't stop preaching about the resurrection. And then you must ask yourself this question, a fundamental question. How was it possible that within 2 or 3 centuries that Christianity completely took over the Greek-Roman world of the day? We know that the Greek philosophers were brilliant. They're still studied today in universities. And yet the main population turned away from them to Christianity. Why? The answer given even by modern day philosophers is the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection was something completely new, unheard of in any philosophy or religion anywhere. And on that first Sunday morning, Jesus broke the power of death. He rose from the dead. He conquered death. Death could not hold him. God promised in the Old Testament that he would be raised again from the dead. So therefore, it was impossible for death to hold him. And the length of time that he spent in the tomb was also specified. Remember what Jesus said? For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And throughout Acts of the Apostles, there is this constant reference to the resurrection of Jesus and the apostles' relationship with him. Jesus is not dead. He is alive. And they continue to experience him when they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And this truth that Jesus is alive, I know some of you won't believe me, but Jesus is alive. And this truth wasn't only for the apostles 2,000 years ago, the big guns, as we would call them. This truth was for the ordinary individual. That is why, come the 3rd, the 4th century, Christianity was the only recognized religion in the Roman Empire. Because the ordinary individual had come to experience something in Jesus that they had not experienced in all of the religions that they already had. And 2,000 years ago, the Roman world was the most pluralistic continent, as it were, in the world. It was full of religion, left, right, and center. And yet here you had these people becoming Christians, experiencing the reality of Jesus that they had never experienced anything like it before in all the religions they had been brought up to believe. It's really extraordinary. 50 years ago, I went to a meeting in Dublin and I heard a fellow like me getting very excited. I said, "What's that fellow on about?" And I was feeling a bit sorry for him. "Man, calm down a little bit. Why are you so excited?" And yet here I am, 50 years later, doing the very same thing. The difference is, when Jesus affects your life, he affects your life for time and for eternity. Yes. There was a period a few years back when many T-shirts were worn and they had certain words on them. "Che lives." You know, Che Guevara? Che Guevara Lynch. Believe it or not, he was Irish background. Do you remember him? He was that self-sacrificing revolutionary leader famous in Bolivia and other South American countries. And a messianic. All the university students loved Che Guevara. They'd have his, if not on their T-shirt, on their walls in their in where they lived. There was a messianic, definitely a myth that grew up around him. But the one very vulnerable point with regard to him is that Che died, and he is still dead. And today in Bolivia, many thousands of people there have turned to Jesus, and they know him in reality. Where Che used to operate. John Dixon says, "The resurrection of Jesus is the X marking the spot most of humanity has been looking for. The concrete sign of the Creator's interest in our affairs." You know, there may have been a vague belief in the afterlife among ordinary people going back in the ancient days. But it was vague and very shadowy. Even the Sadducees, you know, the highest ranking priests in the temple, they didn't believe in a bodily resurrection or the survival of the spirit after death. But if you spoke to any of these witnesses here in Luke chapter 24 and listened to their testimonies and looked at their changed lives, you knew that there is life after life. You see, the resurrection of Jesus, and I will end, tells us that your personality will live on afterwards. you will know you are you in eternity. The resurrected Jesus said, "See my hands and my feet, it is I myself." He still had his wounds in his resurrection body. It's wonderful, what's called good news in the New Testament, that you can be sure and certain, and that it will be personal for you, and that you throughout eternity can be enveloped by the love of God and the love of the Son. You see, the joint, the resurrection, and I will finish. It's very difficult for me to finish, as you can appreciate. The resurrection of Jesus is like a giant receipt flashed from God across history for all to see, and saying the invoice has been paid in full and received with thanks. Jesus came to pay a debt he didn't know, because we owed a debt we couldn't pay. Let me finish. I was in Liffey Valley a while back. That's a big shopping complex for those of you who don't know. And for some reason, I had to return to a shop where I had bought certain items which were in my hands. And I was thinking to myself, what if the security man comes over to me saying, "I have reason to believe that you have stolen those items." Well, now, all I had to do to get him to move along was to produce the receipt for the items. The receipt means you don't pay twice. Our debts have been paid in full. For those who turn to Jesus, and it is for those who turn to Jesus, it is something that you yourself, he's offering you something, and you have to put your hand out and receive what he is offering. It doesn't come to you willy-nilly or automatically. You yourself have to accept what he is offering to you. And when you do that, you know the joy of the forgiveness of all of your sins, reconciliation with God, heaven is your home, and you go to spend with him in eternity. Father God, thank you for the truth of your word this morning. May you take it and bless it, I pray, to all of us in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.